Samuel chapter 13. Just as we do that, can I mention one or two things? First of all, we're going to have a break to greet one another in a second, but there are very few sermons that I give a health warning or an R-rated rating to, but this morning is one such sermon. And just so you're aware, we are going to be touching on issues of sexual abuse, and I don't want to be touching on these issues without you being aware that that's going to happen. So if you feel that these may be issues that you'd feel difficult to hear within a church context, sitting there in the pews, as we greet one another, it's okay to leave, and you can maybe listen to it on the podcast or subsequent to this, but just so you do that. Secondly as well, it's very important that you know that we do have people within the church that are available to talk to. We've talked about Brian Gooding. I don't know, is Brian here this morning? Are you here? Can't see it. But Brian Gooding, our Director of Pastoral Care, and also Kathleen Forbes. Kathleen's at the back there, and Kathleen, who heads up Family Life Centre, and we do have counselling services and things like that, so that you can be aware and get support in relation to anything that's raised in terms of the sermon this morning. Last thing is that we do have small groups, and I'm told that more and more groups are buying into this. They might not after this morning's sermon. Just to say, so that you're aware, one, you can get along to the small groups, but also the small groups will not be engaging with this theme in this way. All right, so you know that if you go to your small groups, they're not actually going to be touching on this theme. I'm going to address it this morning in church, but it's not going to be raised in small groups. So it's safe to go along and spend time at the small groups. Anyway, let's turn around with all that said and greet one another and say good morning to each other. I was talking to, I think it was David during the week, and he was saying that after last week, when we had said that if there were any issues you want to talk to anyone, speak to Brian and Kathleen after the service, that they went downstairs and nobody talked to them. They stood there. So it's okay to talk to them about other things as well, all right? This morning I envisaged that you probably need to just go home straight away, because forget it. And this morning we're going to grapple with some difficult issues. Probably this is one of the hardest sermons I've ever had to prepare and preach. Because I want to talk about issues that we don't normally talk about in church, yet issues that have fundamentally touched and rocked the heart of Christianity, particularly in the West. And yet we never talk about it. And part of the issue is that we never talk about it, is that these things are never recognized from the front. And the truth is, and I'll be really honest, I am not racing with glee into this subject. There are 100 other subjects that I would like to preach about. And in fact, I don't even think I've ever addressed this subject in all my years as a preacher. But I do feel it's an important issue to address. And if I don't address it when we're doing a series in emotionally healthy churches, when will I address this issue? So that's why we're doing it this morning. We're studying, it's part of a series called The Emotional Healthy Church. It's a series that was created by a guy called Peter Cesario. He's from New York. He generated some very helpful material to help people process their emotional health. His thesis is very simple, that emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Last week we were seeing in terms of this, our painting from our artist in residence, that we have an awful lot of stuff below the surface emotionally and in terms of experiences and hurts and things that shape us, much, much more than we present. And that we cannot effectively be followers of Jesus and do discipleship without in some sense recognizing some of this stuff and addressing some of this stuff. And so we've been looking at various principles in terms of dealing with our experiences and the things that shape us. Last week we looked at the principle that we need to recognize what is below the surface. We actually can't just go on ignoring it. This week we're going to deal with a principle entitled Breaking Free of the Power of the Past. The past is very much related to the present. And Peter Cesario goes on and he draws out the fact that as we begin to reflect on the past and the things in the past that have shaped us and made us who we are, that the family we grew up in has a lot to do with who we are. And the reality is that the family is a fundamental unit for shaping us as human beings. And again, I know it's really difficult in a society where we have such breakup within family, but family is actually God's design for all of us for health and emotional well-being. That's what God intends it to do. Families are intended to generate places which give us security, unconditional love, and allow us to mature into the people that we are called to be. But possibly there is no area of human society that is more marked by the brokenness of the world that we live in than family. Because in so many contexts and so many situations, that is not the experience that people encounter. Even in good families, it's not the case. When my son moans at me for something I do or say to him, I always say, well, it's important that I do these things so that you have something to tell your therapist when you grow up. He appreciates that. Families can be a blessing or a curse in the Old Testament, and that is true. And for all of us, there has to be a recognition of those experiences. But it's also true of other things that happen. It's not just families that shape us. We also have experiences. We have choices that we make, and we also have hurts that we encounter. I want to talk, first of all, about choices that we make. Bad choices that we make. Wrong things that we do. The Bible is very, very clear that everyone has made bad choices. And that in the words of Isaiah, we're all like sheep who have gone astray. We are all in need of some form of redemption. We are all in need of some form of forgiveness. We are all in need of some form of healing. There is no one here that comes perfect or together. Again, one of the things that sometimes church culture can encourage is facade. And people presenting that above the surface that everything's fine, everything's great, everything's wonderful, my family's perfect, my life is good, I'm well adjusted, I'm not dysfunctional. For below the surface, the truth is so far away from that reality. I talked in the first week about the dissonance that we create between the images that we present and actually the experiences that we feel. And sometimes how In our own lives, our professional lives, we're encouraged to project that disconnect between our emotions and actually what we project and what we present to the world. The fact is that when we have done wrong in our lives, the Bible says that wrong has to be addressed. That brokenness cannot remain without some form of response on our part. Now, there is a trend in our society, and this runs very contrary to modern thinking, which kind of says the way that you break free from the past and the wrong things is that you live with no regrets. Have we got a slide, I think? Choose with no regret. And you'll see these things, people stick them up on Facebook every so often, usually after they've just broken up with a partner in some form or other, which is, I will not live life with regret. I don't regret it. And you must not regret anything. You know the song that's constantly covered, I Did It My Way, but the Frank Sinatra idea, which is, you know, hey, I may have messed up. I may have wrecked people's lives. I may have made bad choices that have hurt people, but I did it my way, and I'm not going to regret it. Those choices, good or bad, have defined me and made me this amazing person that I am. And there's a kind of contemporary 21st century arrogance And this arrogance is seen to mark the strong individual, the individual that you want to be. The individual who will ride into a train wreck and destroy things and damage things and wound themselves and others, and then get up and say, in the words of Gone with the Wind, "I just don't give a damn. You know, I will have no regrets." And this is a philosophy. It's called existentialism, but it basically says that the greatest evil is not the choices that you make, but regretting the choices that you make. You should never regret what you choose to do. The New Testament is very, very clear on this, that if you choose that road, that is a road to captivity. That is a road to remaining held by your brokenness. And no matter what you present above the surface to the world, the reality is that underneath the surface, you will be crying out. You will be in a damaged way, and you will continue as damaged until you address the issues of the wrong choices that you have made. In the story that we read in the New Testament, we read about the story of Zacchaeus. It's a great story. You all probably remember it from when you were at Sunday school. Zacchaeus, the little man who climbs up the tree, meets Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him and says, "Hey, I'm going to come round and have tea with you." And they encounter each other. And in that encounter, Zacchaeus recognizes the wrong choices that he's made. He confesses them and he puts them right. You see, the New Testament says if you have wronged, the way that you get free from those wrongs is that you confess and you make restitution. You address the wrongs in your life. You address the wrong choices. Practically, and I'll just throw this up, I want to just give you this guide on how to say sorry. And obviously elements, depending on the scale of what you've done, will maybe be pertinent to how you say this. But this is a useful guide of how you say sorry. I always teach when people get married. I always say one of the things you're going to have to quickly learn to say to one another is, "I'm sorry." Because if you get two imperfect people and you stick them in a house and say, "Live the rest of your life in this house together," if they don't learn to say that very quickly, there's going to be some serious trouble. Actually, when we did that when we were first married, we were very young, you have to understand. We would wait to see who was going to be the first to say, "I'm sorry." You ever do that? And then when one of us did say, "I'm sorry," the other one usually ran around the house going, "I won, I won, I won." Okay, that's not the way you do it, all right? I'll tell you that from experience, okay? Give you that for nothing. How do you say sorry? First of all, you take responsibility. All right. You know, sometimes people say sorry to you. Have you ever had this? They come up to you and they say, "I'm sorry, but it was really your fault." You ever had that kind of sorry? All right, that's not sorry. You take responsibility. You say, "I am culpable in this situation. This is what I did to create this situation." You take ownership of what you have done. Secondly, you express regret. Okay, again, this should not be facade. If you don't feel sorry for something that you've done, then actually you need to pray and seek God about it. One of the things that the Spirit of God does is that he leads us into a place. It tells us this in John's Gospel. It leads us into a place where we recognize our sin, where we actually realize what we have done and the consequences of it. If you're not there, by the way, you're not ready to say sorry yet. So once you're in that place, you take responsibility and you express regret. If you're not there, ask God to awaken you to actually the consequences of what you have done. Thirdly, and this is really important, a lot of people stop short on this. They'll say, "I'm sorry," but you need to express how you're going to make it right. Okay, the biblical pattern of breaking free from the past is not just saying sorry. You see this in the story of Zacchaeus. He had to go and make it right. And actually, this is where it gets costly. If you read, Zacchaeus gave 4-1 in terms of the damage that he had done. And this is true in terms of relationships and things that we... You need to say how you're going to make it right. You know, I'm going to change my pattern of behavior here. Maybe you've been... I'll give you an incidental. But maybe you've been slacking on the housework a wee bit and you haven't been taking your fair share. Okay, and you go, well, I'm really sorry. Okay? You don't then just take what was your fair share. You do additional stuff over and above. You see, that's how you make restitution. You actually don't just do what you should have done. You actually have to go beyond it to repair the damage that is done. It suggests 4-1 in the story of Zacchaeus. So it's not just enough to express regret. You have to explain how you're going to make it right. And again, you have to think about this. Now, I know there are some situations where you cannot make it right. And that's paramount. But in many situations, we can do things to make it right. We can do things to address things. And then lastly, ask for forgiveness. You ask someone to forgive me. I remember when I was in an organization called Youth with a Mission. And we used to have this... It was a kind of wee ritual that we would almost do. But we practiced. If you did wrong stuff, you would go to people. If you wronged a group, you would go and you would tell the group, I'm really sorry I did X or I did Y. Will you forgive me? And we would express, yes, we'll forgive you. This is really important. Expressing forgiveness towards someone if they've wronged you is also very important. And if your kids have done wrong, it's important to teach them how to ask for forgiveness and then receive that forgiveness. See, the receiving of forgiveness is a really important thing. Sometimes church people, and again, it's not a modern issue, because as I say, we're more arrogant than we are humble. But sometimes people actually get into a place where they think, I just do everything wrong, I do, and I'm a terrible person, and I can't do anything right. And they apologize all the time, but they never actually receive forgiveness. To understand, I am now forgiven, I'm now released from that. Anyway, that's how you say sorry. My message is very clear. If you want to be free of the things that you have done wrong in your past, you have to confess them and you have to put them right as far as you are able. Secondly, that's all very well, but what happens in terms of the hurts that have been done towards us? And what about those? Those are much, much harder to process. We have a story here in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 13 of the one of the most grievous hurts that can be done to anyone. We have the description and the story of a rape within a family. And it's a particularly harrowing story because when it tells us that Tamar is a virgin, this is actually telling us something about the age of Tamar. When this event happened, what it's telling us is that Tamar was just on the edge of being too young to get married. That would put Tamar in the age of about 12 to 13. You see, Amon could have married her. This is the thing. Brothers and sisters, in this way, they were half brothers and sisters, within a royal context, would have been able to get married. But she was too young. And Amon had desire for her. And so the story that we read is probably one of the most harrowing in terms of the whole of the Old Testament. But it shows us David's dysfunctional family. And again, it's ironic that one of these stories occurs in terms of David, who is held up throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as the pattern for people to follow. And yet there were so many unhealthy patterns in terms of his family. You see, we learn our patterns, our modes of behavior, our ways of responding in terms of our family context. It's interesting that we see a repetition of a pattern here occurring in David's family. You all know the story of David committing adultery with Bathsheba. He saw something that was forbidden. He had a desire for it, and he took it. His son, Ammon, does exactly the same. One of the things, and Peter Cesario has different exercises that you can do, and it's very interesting to do this, is you can begin to look at the patterns within your family. Not just your generation, but the generation before you and the generation before that. I sometimes do it with couples before they get married. And it's fascinating to see the way that patterns reoccur over and over again within a family context. We see a repetition of a pattern here in 2 Samuel 13. We then see the manipulation that went on within the family. Ammon calls David by, and he's given a plan or a plot, and he's told to go and pretend to be ill. And then when your father comes to see you, just say you would like your little sister to come and visit you. And get Tamar to come, and that way you can get her into your bedroom. Now, all of that is highly manipulative. There is a set agenda. What is happening is people are being used and pulled in a particular way and being manipulated. Again, sometimes in families, there is a lot of manipulation, a lot of emotional control that goes on, emotional blackmail. You know, mummy won't love you if you do that. You know, get away from me. I want nothing to do with you. I've seen that happen actually in supermarkets with kids. You know, as you walk around and you sit and you feel like saying, guys, do you realize the patterns and the things that you're building into your children's life here? You can't, but you know, it's just so incredibly unhealthy. We then see in verse 7 the naivety of it all. David goes along and talks to Ammon, and Ammon tells him what he wants. I always wonder in terms of that, I always wonder, did David know at the back of his head? You know, did David actually know what was going on? Did the guys who vacated the bedroom, did they know what was about to take place? Was everybody just playing dumb? Or were they truly naive? Again, in family situations and scenarios, it's not unusual for people to maybe not want to face something that is happening or actually to address something that's happening. And it's easier to stay naive. Finally, we see in verse 13 that Tamar appeals to Ammon and she says to him, don't you understand what you are doing to me? And we see Ammon's complete disregard for her. You see, again, we see this in dysfunctional families. We see a selfishness that doesn't recognize what your behaviors are going to do to others. Now, I want to say something that's quite tough, but you know, our pursuit and our relentless pursuit of our own happiness at the expense of others, as long as I'm happy, it doesn't matter what collateral damage is done in the lives of others. And that is a philosophy that predominates in our culture. And it reflects exactly what is going on here, which is an attitude which says, I am not concerned ultimately about the others around me as long as I'm happy. You know, and I know it's maybe our parents' generations or their generation before them, but the idea that actually putting your family before yourself, actually pursuing, you know, if you're a parent and you've got a Saturday, I love spending time on the internet, you know, looking at obscure things like preparing stuff on series of the Bible, that sort of stuff. That's what I've been spending my weekend. And then suddenly the family wants to do something and you're like, oh, really? I really want to go and do this. And I'm sure you can find some excuse. This is really important what I'm going to do here. And actually hanging out with the family, we're going to squabble. What are we going to do? it's much, much easier to choose the former rather than the latter. And yet surely emotional health, both for ourselves and for others, comes from developing an attitude which learns to love others as we love ourselves, to love our families as we love ourselves. All marks of dysfunctional family. We then read of the rape, and then we see the reaction to the rape, how the wrong is processed. And again, you will see these things happening today. First of all, you have what I think psychologists call transference. But basically, a man does something terrible, and it says that he then hated Tamar more than he had desired her. He hated her. And again, he took what he wanted, and then he despised and hated. What's going on there? Well, what happens sometimes is when we do something really, really terrible and terribly wrong, we project that wrong onto others. Have you ever had conversations with people, maybe it's just the joy of being a minister, and people accuse you of doing things that they are doing themselves? Have you ever had that kind of conversation? You're like, what are you talking about? You know, you're saying, this is exactly what you've done, and you're blaming me. You ever? No, nobody ever has. It's just me. Okay. But this projection of wrong onto others. And actually, psychologists say it's because we can't process it or deal with it ourselves. We project it into others. And then we hate it, not within ourselves, but we hate it projected onto others. And that's what Amon's doing here. He's hating, but it's probably a projection of his own wrong. He then ostracizes. He throws her out. He says, lock the bedroom door. It's very vividly told in the story. Lock the bedroom door. I don't want to recognize what I have done here. This is now going to be assigned to the deepest, darkest dungeon, and we're not going to recognize it. Sometimes, actually, when you do wrong things, the wrong is so great that you can't recognize it. You know, that's why you can get individuals like Harold Shipman, who seem completely oblivious to what they've actually done. Because it's been cut off. They've ostracized themselves tomorrow. Sometimes we do that physically in terms of people or situations. Verse 20, it then starts to get really horrific. Tamar goes to her brother, Absalom. Absalom was her full brother. Amon was just a half-brother. Absalom realizes what's happened. She's distraught. And Absalom tells her, say nothing. You know, you're a member of the royal family. This is just going to discredit us. Let's just cover it all up. We read of David's reaction. David finds out. And he tells us he got mad. He was upset about it. But did he do anything about it? He did absolutely nothing. And we're told that Tamar was left desolate. Tragically, this story has been repeated a lot in terms of the Christian church in the last century, maybe in the centuries before that, but certainly in the last century, where there have been things that have occurred within churches which have not been addressed. They've been covered up. They've been told that people have to not process these things, not recognize these things. You bring us into disrepute. And so people have been silent. Yeah, people have been upset, but there has been inaction. How do we get free from these kind of scenarios and situations? How do you get free from these situations and scenarios? The Bible says that you have to extend forgiveness. Now, again, on the back of those kind of stories, you think, how can you talk about forgiveness? How can we remotely think about forgiveness in these situations? The word forgiveness, and you need to understand what it means. The word forgiveness in the New Testament means to leave or be released from. Jesus actually tells them, remember when he says, leave your nets? He says, release your nets. Leave them. Leave them. And what forgiveness is actually a process of doing is it's saying that you are no longer going to be defined by an experience or a hurt. Doesn't mean it's going to go away, but you're no longer going to be defined by that. That's no longer going to be the controlling thing within you. It is recognized, it is dealt with, and it no longer dominates your life. Now, this idea of forgiveness, and again, it's where we need to recognize that forgiveness is not a one-off thing, especially in terms of these kind of situations. It's a journey. It's a journey that you have to begin to go on. As you learn to be released from the pain of the past and the experience of the past, so it no longer defines who you are. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be a place where actually, as that release is happening, as that forgiveness is happening, we learn to know healing and new patterns and fresh ways of identifying ourselves. Tamar no longer needs to define herself as the woman who was raped by her half-brother, but she needs to begin to define herself in different ways, in terms of different relationships, and in terms of different experiences. That's what forgiveness is. It's releasing yourself from the past to be redefined by something other than that past. And it's what the body of Christ is about. Again, if you go to the small groups, you'll study different patterns. Lastly, can I just say that forgiveness does not negate consequence. You see, the act of forgiveness does not necessarily remove consequence. Consequence exists as the result of a person's actions. Everything does not go back to the way it was. See, sometimes people think that if you forgive, that means you don't cry for justice. But actually, justice is still there as a consequence of what occurs. Now, there is a justice that had to be served here. If you read on the story, you'll discover it ends up with the death of Amnon. He's actually killed by Absalom for what he did. There was a consequence in terms of what he did. Amnon had to face his guilt and pay for that guilt. Forgiveness does not remove consequence. I have a friend, who led worship at our wedding, and I haven't had much contact with him in the last 25 years or so. But this week, he's going to be sentenced. He's already been found guilty of 7 charges of sexual abuse, 2 of which involve rape, 1 of which was a 6-year-old girl. Now, this was the guy that led worship at my wedding. And you sit and think there, and you think, wow. And there's 2 responses in terms of Christians. First of all, we extend forgiveness, but we also recognize consequence. And the desire to recognize the impact that it makes and the actions that we have make on other individuals, and that those actions carry consequence, is not diametrically opposed to the idea of forgiveness. Tamar was left devastated by what Amnon did. Probably her life would never be the same again if she didn't experience some kind of forgiveness and supernatural healing. And there was a consequence that had to be recognized. How do we get free of the past? If we wronged, we confess our sins and we make it right as much as we can. If we've been wronged, we forgive, but we do not neglect the consequences that are necessarily there and present in some of the wrongs that have been committed to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray for us. Lord, all of us have dealt with these kind of issues. As we recognize, none of us here are perfect. None of us here are not broken in some way. None of us here have not failed and fallen short. Lord, we would pray that for each one of us, that we would not be held by our past. Lord, help us to confess and repent of the wrong things that we've done, to try and make restitution in those situations where restitution can be made. Lord, in terms of the hurts that have been done to us, Lord, I pray that you would take us on that journey of forgiveness, that you would help us supernaturally to be released from the pain of those things and to begin to be redefined, not by that experience of that hurt, but by the presence of God in our lives, bringing healing and new beginnings. Lord, I pray that you will just be with us. I ask this in your name. Amen.